we're going to continue this morning with our series that we've been on, and exposing myths heard in church. Today I'm entitled this one, Out with the Old and In with the New. How about that? And but I'm going to have to shorten this message up, so I won't follow the order, Pastor Adam, that I gave you. Well, I'm not going to change it up. I'm just going to skip down some, okay? I'm going to skip the first part and just jump right into. Let me just say this in just kind of a way as a synopsis of what I was going to take some time to say, but I don't have that time this morning, is when you are something that's very essential to you and I understanding the message of grace is to understand when the New Testament actually, or the New Covenant, begins. The New Covenant does not begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, that is not, it's the New Testament Bible, but the New Covenant itself does not go into place or force until there has been the shedding of blood and the death of the person whose will. In other words, a will, Hebrews chapter 9, I was going to read some verses, I just don't have time. Hebrews 9 talks a lot about this. It talks about wills. It talks about dying. It talks about a testament is not in force until the person whose will has been written dies, and then their will is read and the things are transferred. Do you understand that? So why does Hebrews 9 talk about wills and the testament and death and dying? Because Jesus brought a new testament, a new covenant, and he ratified it in his blood. But until Jesus Christ died on the cross, so if you want to know when the new covenant or the new testament begins, it began when Jesus shed his blood. And when God had acknowledged the receipt of that holy, pure, righteous blood, thereby raising him from the dead. Some of you think God raised Jesus from the dead because that was his boy. That was his son. The Bible says God raised him from the dead because he had declared us righteous. And because his blood made us righteous in his shed blood. So that's when the new covenant actually begins. And the reason that's important, because if you stand up, most of us grew up under preachers teaching us the words in red as doctrine. So in other words, Jesus, listen to me, the preaching of Jesus Christ when he was on earth and the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who was the carrier of the message of grace, their sermons are totally different. See how quiet that is? You hardly get that. But they did not preach the same sermons, the same message. The Bible says that Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So the reason that their preaching was so different, actually opposed one another in some aspects seemingly, the reason it was like that is because that they were under and operating and ministering under two different covenants. Are you with me? So Jesus was born under the law, and Jesus preached to people who were under the law and had been for over 1,500 years. So Jesus was preaching, and Jesus said things like this, that if you even look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're guilty of adultery. Jesus said if you've ever been angry with your brother without a cause, you are guilty of murder. Jesus said to pluck out your eyes, cut off your hand if you've used those things to offend or caused you to sin with your eyes or your hands. He said pluck your eye out of your eye socket and cut your hand off and be an amputee. Don't look at me. So that's what Jesus preached. Jesus also preached that if, unless you forgive your brother his sin, then you're not forgiven. See, but that's not what Paul preached. Paul preached that you should forgive your brother, but not because so you won't be forgiven, because you already have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So there was two different covenants. And if you don't understand that, and I've had a lot of people lately, not a lot lately, but a few lately, to ask me questions, and I'm trying to just get you to, that'll solve a lot of problems that you have as you try to enter into the message of grace, because they preach two different things. Listen, what Jesus did was magnify the law. The law is like a makeup mirror. My wife's got one that you can flip, and it goes 10 times. And you don't really want to look at yourself into 10 times, because that makes you 10 times uglier than you thought you was when you look in that mirror. You got 10 times, you know. But what you do now, you know, you see hair growing from places that you didn't even know you had hair. You're turning in, the older you get, the more you turn into Sasquatch. You'll find that out if you don't know that. And so, you know, you're like, good gracious, you know, I need to cut that hair or, you know, use it for a fishing line or something. I mean, it's just that kind of a deal. But what I'm saying is the mirror, though it magnifies whatever, it has no ability to change whatever. That's what the law is like. The law magnifies sin, but it has no remedy for sin. It has no remedy for that. So Jesus would magnify the law to those people. Actually, I've said this, and it kind of freaks people out, I guess, when they hear it the first time. But Jesus literally, he preached to the Pharisees and the scribes hopelessness, because they actually thought he was really against their watered-down version of the law. They esteemed that they were keeping the law. Jesus said, you're not even close to keeping the law. But now to the sinners, Jesus showed great compassion and mercy and grace in how he dealt with the sinners. And he loved them, and he condemned no sinners. The woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Jesus didn't. He was gracious, and he poured grace out of his heart to the sinners. But to the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious people, I'm telling you, he magnified the law, and he showed them that it's futile for you to think that you can declare that you're righteous by keeping rules, because you can't keep it. You've all broke the law. Amen? So now we're going to jump into the myth today, and I'm going to do my best in this short little window to deal with three of them today. I've been for a long time just dealing with one, so these are going to go really quick. The first myth, and they'll put it up for you, is God won't put more on you than you can bear. This one is famous in the church. I've heard it all my life. Well, Brother Dale, the Lord won't put more on you than you can bear. You know, and they actually believe that that's in the Bible, and they believe that's what the Bible says. How many has heard people tell you the Lord won't allow no more to be placed upon you than you're able to bear? And so they tell you that in times of testing and trouble and trials, and you're weeping or you're broken or you're really going through a tough time, and they'll remind you, remember now, the Lord won't allow you to be, you know, more be put on you than you're able to bear. There's a couple things wrong with that myth. Number one is the wording of the myth, that God won't put more on you. The wording is that somehow God's behind your burden. God is the one causing it, and so that's not true in the first place. The second place is it's just simply not what the Bible says. Well, what the Bible says is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and this is where people get that from. But the verse actually says, no temptation. Everybody say temptation. Now, this is tempting to sin. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So what God is talking about here, this is saying that God will not allow us to be tempted to sin beyond our ability to resist that sin or to endure it, because Christ lives on the inside of you. So Paul the Apostle actually said in the Bible, that there was a time when he was in Asia that he was burdened beyond his ability to bear it. In other words, he could not bear it. The Bible's saying here, God's telling you, I won't allow you to be tempted to sin. That's different than when you're going through trouble or trials or tests. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Isn't he a good, don't you think he's a good resource for the heart of God and doctrine? Look what he says. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened, look at this, beyond what? Measure. Above strength. In case you didn't get the first one, he adds another one. So he said, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, the New International Version actually says, we were under great pressure, Paul said, far beyond our ability to endure. He said, it was more than we could bear, beyond our ability to endure. Great pressure. Not just pressure, he said great pressure. Now, Paul said, I couldn't endure it. I couldn't bear it. So if God don't put more on us than we can bear, then the Apostle Paul is saying, yeah, he did. So he's contradicting what God said. God didn't say that. God said, I won't allow you to be tested to sin more than you're able to bear. But when it comes to things, how dare we think? In other words, let me say this. I've seen Christians faced with things way beyond their ability to bear it. Death of a spouse, murder of a loved one, a suicide of a friend, a family member, a terminal sickness or disease. And you're going to walk up to somebody that's holding a dead three-year-old and tell them, and quote that to them, well, God won't allow no more to be on you than you're able to bear. You got to be kidding me. Life hurts. And in this life, there's going to be things that's going to happen that's just too much for you or me to bear in our own strength. We can't do it. What happens, I've seen with people that's been told that and they believe that, is they get very confused in times of great testing and trial, burdens. But they feel like a failure. They feel like that they don't have enough faith. They feel like I've even had them to wonder and talk to me that they really question even if they're truly born again, if they're really saved, because they feel like if they were saved, then they'd be able to, you know, be like what the Bible says, and God won't put no more on you than they can bear, and they can't bear it. And so then they turn to other help and other things, and it may be pharmaceutical, it may be the things that are not being prescribed, but they try to bear up under some things are absolutely impossible to bear. I want to tell you, that's a lie of the devil. And so you say, well, if we're going to have times that we have more than we can bear, then what do we do in those times? And what you do is you do what Paul said in the next verse. You're going to trust God. Now, look what I just read to you in verse 8, but look in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1 and 9. He just said that we couldn't bear it. But look what he says in verse 9. He said, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely, look at there, on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He carries it to the most, you know, the most terminal level. In other words, he's telling you that this God that we serve can actually raise the dead. So even if they're dead, he said it ain't over with God. You see what I'm saying? Hey, come on, give him praise for that. What he says is, Paul said that it was so hard on us in Asia that we couldn't bear it. It was beyond our ability to endure it. But this happened, he said, that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. You know what? Those heavy burdens, you know what? Things come that crush you. So you know what what you realize? You can't bear them, and I can't bear them in my strength. And what you do is you turn it to the Lord. I think there's a verse somewhere in the Bible that says what? Something like, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Come on, somebody. He's the one. Now look in verse 10. Look, this is so good. Now, he just said that God can raise the dead. In verse 10, look what he says. He, talking about God, he has delivered us, say past tense, from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us, say present tense. And on him, we have set our hope. Our hope is on him, that he will continue to deliver us, say future. So what you see here is he says, God has delivered me, God will deliver me, and God will continue to deliver me. That's what you say when you're facing with that kind of burden. You stand there and encourage yourself in the Lord, and you look back and you say, God has delivered me from things in the past. He's the same God. He will deliver me in this present circumstance that I'm in, and tomorrow, next year, and next decade, he will continue to deliver me because he's my God. I put my trust in him. I put my hope in him. I put my future in him. I put my past and present in him. Come on, somebody. So listen, there's nothing wrong with God's love for you. There's nothing wrong with your faith. It's just life. And sometimes life hurts so bad that you can't bear it in your own strength. But God, like the old church used to say, is my burden bearer. Come on, somebody. God bears the burden. You believe that? Myth number two we're looking at today is, I've heard this one all my life, your heart is desperately wicked. Your heart. And I grew up in church hearing preachers preach that to me periodically and say that to the congregation. When it would be all congregation, wouldn't be nothing but saved people in there. And they would say, your heart. And they were trying to convey to us that you can't trust your stinking heart. Because even after you're born again, your heart is still wicked. Your heart is untrustworthy. And I've heard preachers preach it all my life. And what they're doing is they are speaking of the depravity of man and of sin. And what they're telling us is that man has a wicked heart, and that is true before man is born again. But once a man is born again, he no longer has a wicked heart. He no longer has an untrustworthy heart. And in fact, where they draw this verse from, they have to notice that everybody has to go to the old covenant. You have to fish in that pond to get that kind of stuff. So they go to the old covenant. Remember the title? Out with the old, in with the new. Jeremiah 17 and 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, Jeremiah is speaking under the old covenant. Now, listen to me. Listen. No one under the old covenant was born again. Let me say it another way. Nobody in the Old Testament was saved. Not even Moses. Not even Abraham. Not even Jeremiah. Not even Ezekiel. Not even Isaiah. None of those people were born again. They were all looking forward by faith to the hope that would come, but they couldn't be born again until the shedding of blood by Jesus Christ, and he hadn't come yet. So you got to remember, the Holy Spirit would come upon them and then depart off of them. He would come upon them and anoint them like he did Samson, and he would tear the gates off the city, but then he would depart from them. That's why David would pray, Lord, you know, take not thy spirit from me. That is not a prayer that you and I ever pray, because once you are born again, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and he will never, ever leave you. He will never, ever forsake you, and he will never, ever depart from you. So you need to know which covenant you're under. Amen? And so Jeremiah, what he said was true to the people that he spoke it to who had not yet been born again. You got to see that the scripture, I've told you this over and over through the series, you got to read the Bible in context. You can't pull one verse out. And listen, all of the Bible is written for you, for your admonition, for your benefit. Listen, but not all of the Bible is written to you. You know that, right? You didn't act like you knew that last one too good. Do I need to say that one again? All the Bible is written for your edification, for your admonition, for your benefit. But not all the Bible is written to you. Okay? God actually addresses certain words to certain people in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And so hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, God spoke about a new covenant that he was going to bring through the prophet Ezekiel. He spoke it through all of them. But in Ezekiel 36 and 26, this is what God says. And he says, this is going to be the remedy for that wicked, deceitful heart. God says, I will give them a what kind of heart? New heart. You don't have your old heart with a coat of paint on it. When you got born again, you got a brand new heart. He said, I'm going to put a new spirit within you because you were spiritually dead. I will take the heart of stone. What did God write the commandments on? Okay, get the revelation. I'm going to take that stony heart out of you, that covenant, old covenant mentality where you got to live by the law to please me, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Not only do we get a new heart, so how can my heart be wicked and deceitful when I've been born again? I got a new heart. Not only do I have a new heart, the Bible says I got a new spirit. Not only do I have a new spirit, the Bible says 2 Corinthians 5:17, if I'm in Christ, it said all things are new to me. All old things have passed away. Out with the old, in with the new. I am now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Come on, somebody give him praise. Third myth. You didn't think I'd do it that quick, did you? You doubters. Third myth. This one here. We need revival. I grew up in a revival needing culture. People have moaned, cried, wailed, fasted and prayed and sought God for revival, and he will never send it. He will never send it. The word revival only appears one time in the entirety of the Bible, speaking of King James and New King James. Not at all in the King James, once in the New King James, and that's found in Ezra 9 and 8. Now listen to me. Just hang on with me. We all grew up. We need revival. We need revival. We need revival. I'm not saying that we don't need to gather. I'm not saying that we don't need to gather and hear preaching and teaching and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that. Now, to be fair, there are other words and truths that I believe in that are not mentioned in the Bible either. So in other words, just because the word revival, I'm being fair, just because the word revival is not in the Bible is not an automatic reason to say I don't believe in it. For example, there are other things that we believe in, yet the wording is not in the Bible. For example, Trinity. How many believe in the Trinity of God? But that word is not in the Bible. But we believe in the truth of the Trinity, right? Even though the word is not there. We believe in the rapture, the catching away of the saints, even though the word rapture is not in the Bible. But we believe that the Lord's going to return and he's going to call up and catch up the saints of God. We believe in the Bible, but the word Bible is not found in the Bible. Just to name a few. So I understand that. So we're not just trying to form. You can never form a doctrine based on silence. That's this big heretical heresy mistake to do that. Now, the most famous verse for the concept of revival is found in Psalms 85 and 6. Psalm 85 and 6. Look what it says. It says, I'm reading the King James because that's the one that we all remember so well. It says, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" But you got to remember, Psalms is in what book? Old Covenant. It's in the Old Covenant. So, but look at the verses. Listen, look at the verses above and below verse 6. Look in verse 5. He says, "Will you be angry with us forever?" Was God angry under the Old Covenant? Sure he was. He was angry because of what? Man's sin, man rebellion against him and his word. And then he says, "Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" He's asking, the psalmist is asking this question. And then in verse 6, in the middle, right after asking that, he says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice?" And then verse 7 says, "Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." Has God showed you mercy by sending his son Jesus? Has God granted you salvation? It's all done now, isn't it? God don't need to revive you because he's not angry anymore. That's old covenant. They would, you know, God's wrath was upon people. The anger of the Lord was aroused because of their sin. God's not angry with anybody. He's not angry that you are sitting in church this morning, and he's not angry with those sitting in the bars this morning. He's not angry with the saints, and he's not angry with the sinners. My God, if you ain't got that by now, you don't even know where you at. Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, took away the sin of the world. And it says that over and over. So God is not angry with anybody. He has already granted to all humanity and has dealt with the problem of sin, and he has forgiven sin. Not every man has received the benefit of that forgiveness. But God don't need your permission to forgive you. God has already paid the bill down at the furniture store. If you don't go pick up your couch, it's your problem. You keep sitting on the floor, baby, if you want to. But your couch is paid in full. You just need to go receive it. In fact, if you'll call them, they'll deliver it to you. Anybody know what I'm talking about? To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be sons and daughters of God. So receive the Lord. Receive that free gift of grace, of salvation, forgiveness of sin, and adoption into the family of God. My God, I'm preaching better than y'all responding this morning. See, now listen, I guess you're still mad because I took revival from you. We're still going to meet, but we just ain't going to call it revival. In fact, I started this many years ago. I refused to call it a holy convocation. I would call it a gathering. I would call it an assembly. But I would not call it a revival. This is 10, 15 years ago. I didn't even know how true I was in my biblicalness. I grew up, a lot of you grew up under this phenomena of revival. And it's strictly an old covenant concept. Listen, the word revival, though, when you say revival, that's like the word mama. When I say mother, everybody in here comes up immediately with a different image, different thought, different culture, maybe even one that doesn't even exist or an absence of a mother. But what the point is, the word mother does not mean the same thing to all of us in this room, does it? Different. So it is with the word revival. The word revival means different things to different people, to different cultures. I don't think I'm going to go, you know, be able to eradicate the word revival from the vocabulary of the church, and that's not my point. The point is to get to what, not so what we don't need, but to get to what we do need. And so the word revival, depending on what church you go to, means different things. Now, some refer to great, great moves of God in the past as revivals. They talk about the awakening, the Great Awakening it's called in the 18th century. And they say that was a revival. Another one that's popular among charismatic Pentecostal people is the Welsh Revival in Wales in the 20th century. And they call it the Welsh. It's actually known. You can Google it. You'll type in, if you type in the Welsh and just put an R, Google will finish it up and say revival for you. The Welsh Revival. It's known as the Welsh Revival. Wikipedia has it logged as the Welsh Revival. And so it has that name. Now, that was a tremendous move of the Holy Spirit. Over 100,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus during that revival that lasted hardly a year. That revival, as they called it, started in Wales, and it spread to continents literally all over the world, especially to Great Britain and North America. And tremendous supernatural things happened. But the greatest thing was people coming and being converted to Jesus Christ. And they called it a revival. But listen to me. You can't schedule that. It's not, you can't duplicate it. You can't, no matter how much you get on your face and wail for God to do what he did in Wales again, no pun intended. I didn't even know I was going to say that. That's pretty good though. You can't duplicate it. I'm not saying you should not be hungry for a move of God. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for a move of God. I'm not saying you shouldn't believe God for supernatural encounters with the Lord and for God to sweep through our nation and sweep through our church and sweep through, but don't call it a revival. I was a paramedic for 20 years. If we responded to somebody and they say they need reviving, that means they're not breathing and they have no pulse. Now, this phenomenon of culture in the American church is this. When I say revival, I would just wonder how many of you here think of spring and fall revival. If you went to a denominational church, they're going to have a spring and fall revival. And what that means is that revival will have the presence of a guest speaker, and that guest speaker will come, and he or she's primary motive is to get people born again and to get backslidden, cold, lukewarm Christians fired back up for God. And so what you have is this phenomenon of rededicating their lives to the Lord. You rededicate your life to the Lord. So they actually will call for converts, and they'll call for you to rededicate your life to the Lord. And so the altars will get filled up with people that are coming down who are believers, and they're rededicating their life to the Lord. I just want to come down, Pastor, I just want to rededicate my life to the Lord. Well, see, the very fact that you can do that shows you they're ignorant of things that God has done for you. That's why I saved this one for last, because I knew it would kind of go down like a rat sandwich. I am not saying, man, I'm like Paul. I speak in tongues more than y'all. I've been in more revivals than y'all, probably. No exaggeration. You're going to think this is exaggeration. My parents are sitting here. They know this to be a fact. My wife is in the building. She knows this to be a fact. She's sitting at the back. Hey, baby, are you backsliding on me or what? No, I know. She's taking care of our grandbabies. But listen, great things have happened in those meetings that we call revivals. My pastor, the last pastor I had in a denomination, literally, I would just be safe and say 10 months out of a 12-month year, we had 10 revivals. And we didn't play. We didn't play when it came to revival. We had a revival every month. I'm serious. We had a revival every month. Probably have more than 10 out of here. I'm going to be conservative. And then when we had revival, none of this three-night stuff. None of this wimpy, you know, none of that mess. No Monday through Wednesdays. That's for wimps. None of that. We had revival. I remember revivals would go for weeks. We had revivals. It was common for revivals. I mean, we didn't even hardly have revival if it didn't last more than 4 weeks in a row. We had them. Am I telling the truth? 6-week revivals, 8-week revivals. Just revival, revival, revival. We was always being revived. We got resuscitated every month. And so it develops a culture that is anti-Bible, because what happens is people, will come, and they come in the spring revival, and they rededicate their life to the Lord. They hear fired up, and so they want to get on fire for God. I want to be on fire for God. I'm on fire, Brother Dale. You might need to check where you are if you're on fire. I'm on fire for God. And then by the time fall gets here, they're not on fire no more. And then they hear preaching, and the preaching lends itself to tell them that they're not on fire and to point out that they're cold and backslidden and indifferent and lukewarm, and God wants to vomit you out of his mouth. He'd rather you be hot or cold. And they preach all that stuff to you and make you feel like a piece of trash. I'm not saying they meant to do that. They're just doing what they heard done to them. They've doing unto others what was done unto them. And so then they give the altar call, and here they come. And it is very common to see the same people rededicating their lives in the spring revival. They'll also be the same one rededicating it in the fall revival. And if you have it three or four times a year, they'll be rededicating every time, because they're made to feel like that they have fallen short of the grace of God, and they need to be revived because they're not on fire. And they don't pray enough, and they don't read enough, and they don't give enough, and they don't go to church enough, and they don't do this enough. And you just lay them down with all kind of burdens that you yourself cannot even bear up under, you Pharisee. And so it goes on and on. And so the believers are just laying down with it, and that's not what Paul did. Listen, you can't find not one person in the New Testament ever praying for revival. I mean, you think it, there'd be at least one, but not one. You don't even see the term mentioned. It doesn't even exist. Only in the minds of people that feel like, made to feel that they've lost their zeal and their passion for the Lord. And so Paul shows us an example of the old covenant concept of revival, and that's in 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and 8. Look what it says. It says, but if the ministry of death, now some of you don't like this, but the ministry of death, I wonder what he's talking about. I wonder what he's calling the ministry of death. I mean, nobody wants the ministry of death, right? I mean, who wants to go, y'all come and I'm going to preach the ministry of death to you? Who wants that? Let's see what the ministry of death is. Written and engraved on stones. What did God with his own finger write on stone? Come on, you can say it. The law. But how many of them? The ten what? So churches teach the ten. We're going to do a 10-week series on the Ten Commandments. It's called Killing You Softly. I'm going to deliver the ministry of death to all you believers and make you feel like you're not even good and saved. And if I can keep you under fear and bondage, then you'll keep coming up here and paying your fire insurance with me. So I'm trying to keep you out of hell. It's ridiculous. Churches turn in nothing more than sin management. And our whole goal is to manage your sin and sin less and hang in there for the rapture. It's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It says that he calls the Ten Commandments the ministry of death. Are you saying that has no place in our lives anymore? That's exactly what I'm saying. I've said for decades, only in these last few years have I gotten bold enough to say it out loud, really, unapologetically. I've always told church, some of these people have been with me for a long time. They've heard me say, I'm not going to give you one dime to help you get the Ten Commandments posted in the school, posted in the courthouse, outhouse, White House, your house, my house. I'm not giving you one dime for you to nail up a ministry of death and condemnation. See how quiet it gets. It's my job, though. It's my job to deliver you. First off, if I ask you how many of you, keep the Ten Commandments, you'd probably throw your hand up, and you'd be all lying when you throw your hand up. Because if you've ever mowed your yards from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, you violated the commandment. You only had to mow them one time, and you're done then. That's your whole life sentence there. Come on, it ain't like y'all. Come on. Jesus said if you violate the law, if you've ever worked on the Sabbath is Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. That's the Sabbath. If you've ever done any work on that, you have not kept the Ten Commandments. You violated the only commandment that says, remember this one. The only one of the ten that says, remember and don't forget this one, is keep the Sabbath holy. And what does that mean? Don't do any work. But you got to understand, under grace, Jesus is your Sabbath. you have ceased from your labor to please God by the law. You have entered into the rest of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, and you have ceased from your labor. You're not received because of performance. You're received because of grace. And you can rest in God. There remains a rest, Hebrews 3 and 4, to the people of God. You don't have to labor. You know, I just want to please the Lord. Stop that mess. I'm just trying to please the Lord. That's ridiculous. You please God. All you got to ask is God pleased with Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Where did God put you when he calls you to be born again? If any man be in church, no. If any man be in the synagogue, no. If any man be in the temple, no. But if any man be in Christ, that man is a new creation. He is a total new creation. He is holy, righteous, and perfect forever. Not just in God's eyes. If you are unrighteous and God takes something that is unrighteous and puts you in what is righteous, then you defile what is righteous. Well, you know, I'm not really righteous, but in God's eyes I am. That's a lie too. You're righteous. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So when you sin, confess your righteousness. Let the weak say I am. So the weak, what do they do when they find out that they're weak? Are they supposed to say, well, I'm just weak? No, they're supposed to say the opposite. I am strong, even though they're weak. Let the sick say, I am whole, healed. Let the poor say, I am rich. You notice how the Bible does stuff? So you make a confession. No, what is the means confess? Again, the word confess to Christians means, I'm sorry, God, for being a bad person. The word confess, homologio, is the Greek word that means say the same thing God says about that subject. So let the sick say what God says. By his stripes I am healed. So my confession is lining up with what God says, not what I see, not what I feel, not what the doctor says, but my confession is lining up with what my papa says. My papa said to agree with him. If any two of you shall agree, I'm going to agree with God. Even though, yeah, I'm sick. That's why I'm taking medicine and went to the doctor because I got sense and a car and an insurance policy. So, I'm going to go. It doesn't negate what God's going to do. But my confession is let the sick say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I'm going to say I am healed by his stripes. And if I will believe it and keep declaring it, it shall be. Because faith calls things that be not as though they already were. So let the poor say, I'm poor, ain't got no money. I know that's what the bank says, and that's what this note means from the bank. But I am going to declare my confession with God that he's my shepherd, and I'm not going to lack anything. I am rich. Let the weak say, I'm strong. And so then when it comes to the sin problem, I'm talking about believers now. Let the one who has sinned say, I'm a sinner. That would be like saying, let the weak say, I'm weak. Let the sick say, I'm sick. Let the poor say, I'm poor. And then we get to the church and it says, let the sinner say he's a sinner. He already knows he's a sinner. I'm talking about a believer that has sinned. I'm talking about let the one who has sinned say what God says about you. If you're born again, you're not a sinner, you're a saint, you're righteous. So when you do sin and mess up, it takes me no faith to wallow in my slime and in my failure. It takes zero faith to say, I'm a piece of trash. I've asked you to forgive me this 1,000. That's because you don't know God. He's already forgiven you. But all that mess you do, it takes me great faith. I had to extend great faith when I had sinned against and I'd done things that were sin. But I had to declare, even in that time when the devil's there to condemn and remind me and all that warfare, but to say out of my mouth, I am the righteous of God. God's not changed his view of me. My position has not changed. I am the righteous of God in Christ. And when you begin to confess what God says about you, you'll sin less. Addictions, bondage, all that mess will just break off of you. The power of sin, the Bible said, is the law. The strength of sin is the law. Remove the law, you remove the power of sin. That's why I don't care how many 12 steps, 24 steps, 500 steps you put people through, until you get that law out of them, you'll never get them free. You'll never get them free. Grace is a high and lofty place. I put out on Twitter the other day, I said, I'm so tired of hearing preachers say, well, blessed, because they all, you know, attacking folk like me. They might, well, you might not be under the law, but you ain't above it. I said, I am above it, glory to God. I'm way above the law. I grew up in a mentality of culture, well, they fell from grace. The world uses that terminology. Fell from grace. What did he do? He slept with his secretary. Fell from grace. Fell from grace. That politician did this. They fell from grace. That's not what the Bible says. Do you know how you fall from grace in the Bible? Not doing those things there. None of that. The Bible says, for those of you that seek to obtain your righteousness by the law, you have fallen from grace. Grace is a high, lofty place. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now. Brother Dale, you going to heaven when you die? Baby, I'm already there. I am. You don't understand that, but I am. I'm not waiting, you know, to see if I made it. That's why I sleep good. I've already made it. See, that sounds arrogant to you because you don't know faith. The most humble thing I can do is say what God says. So, the ministry of death, engraved on stones, that was glorious. 2 Corinthians 3:7. That the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was doing what? Which glory was doing what? Was passing away. Now see, look, next verse. It says, how will the testimony, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, so it says that Moses had glory. I don't have time, but in that same area, same paragraph, it goes on to say, a lot of Christians don't understand this. They don't know this. They think that Moses put a veil on his face because the people couldn't behold him in the glory, and his face just shone like the sun all the time. It's not true. When he went up and encountered God on the mountain, his face shone like the sun, and it was hard for them to behold him because of who he had been with, and so he covered his face with a veil. But the Bible says, on down a couple of verses, that Moses kept that veil on for this reason, so that the people would not see the glory that was fading away. A lot of us come to church with veils on because we don't want people to see us when the glory has faded away. The only way the glory fades away is you're under an old covenant mentality. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? And so, what it says in verse 18 of the same chapter, verse 18, chapter 3, says, but we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What's happening? We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the same Spirit. Do y'all know we go from glory to glory? Now listen, I'm about done. We don't find anybody in the New Testament crying out for revival. So why should we be crying out for it in our churches and in our altars? Boy, I've spent a lot of time begging God for a revival. That's like praying that he'd bring back lamb, you know, and bullock and sacrifices. It just ain't going to happen. Old Testament concept of revival is not what New Testament believers need. Well, Brother Dale, you've thoroughly wrung out revival, so what do we need then if we don't need revival? What we need, Paul said, is revelation. And that's what I've been trying to give you through this whole series, revelation. He said that we need something much greater than revivals that ebb and flow, come and go. We need a revelation of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, this is the last verses. Paul says here, do not cease. He's talking about his prayer. He said, I do not cease to give thanks for you in my prayer. And then verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, listen, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is what Paul prayed for you. This is what, if you ask him to pray for the church today, this is what he would pray. He would not pray for revival. He would not pray for that old phenomenon that makes you feel like you're on a roller coaster. He would pray for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? In the knowledge of him, Jesus. And that then he would pray, next verse, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that the lights would come on, that you would know, not believe, but you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Listen, he wanted them to know what they had already been given in Christ, and that's what I'm living for. I want you to know. I want you to stop praying for the mind of Christ. And I want you to believe the Bible that you have the mind of Christ. I want you to stop praying for an open heaven. And I want you to believe that you live, breathe, and walk under an open heaven. I want you to stop asking God to go with you from this place and just simply thank Him that He'll never leave you, never forsake you, and He'll never depart from you. I want you to just acknowledge God for what He has already done. I want you to believe the Bible, believe what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And when you believe that, you'll change everything. You won't be depressed near as often. You'll have a lot more joy. You'll look forward to coming to the house of the Lord, because sheep will be fed and they won't be beat, glory to God. They'll receive the word of the Lord and the word of faith. Come on, stand to your feet. Now listen to me. He wanted them to have revelation of what Christ accomplished at the cross. He wanted them to know that they had inherited all the blessings of Jesus and they were a joint heir with God through Christ. He wanted them to know, listen, He didn't want them living under that. Revivals come and go. People get fired up and then that fire fades away and then they need another revival and they need another preacher to come and dangle them over hell on a rotten stick and all that mess. I mean, I'm telling you, that stuff's done. But revelation of God's grace, what does it do? It don't revive you. It transforms you. It turns you from a worm to a butterfly, glory to God. You don't even look the same. You don't even travel the same. You don't, you're transformed. It transforms the way, listen, that we see God. We start seeing Him not as our judge, but as our Father. We see Him as Abba. We see Him in that way. And we know that we're not governed by our feelings, but our faith is in Him and what He accomplished on the cross. Listen to me, church. His glory is not a fading glory. His revelation never grows old. We're being transformed, the Bible says. And if you could just get that, we are traveling. We're evolving. We're moving in revelation knowledge, but we're going from glory to glory. We're not going from glory down to defeat and despair and agony on me, hee-haw. And then, you know, and then I'm back up again, and then I'm down, and I'm revived, and I'm unrevived. No. It's just because you don't know what the Bible says. It doesn't fade away. It never fades away. I told you, just, you believe what God says. I was talking with a precious father, Dr. Cottle, Ron Cottle, y'all all know him, most of you. We talked about an hour yesterday on the phone. Just a great privilege. And I was talking to him about a lot of things. He had actually called me. And we were talking about apostolic things in different cities and stuff going on. But at the end, I said, well, Dr. Carl, I said, I'm finally working on that book, you know, for real, that we've talked about for years. And he said, oh, yeah. And he said, man, he said, I'm ready. He said, what's your title? And I said, it's called Exposing Myths Heard in Church. He said, heard where? I said, heard in church. And Dr. Cottle's 81 years old. I said, he said, now, this is what I want you to do. He said, you send me that manuscript directly to me as soon as you get it ready. He said, I want to read it. Man, it made me feel so nervous. I said, well, after you read it, you might want to say, I ain't publishing this mess. He said, I'll publish anything got your name on it. That's what he said. We'll see. That's what he said. I said, it's going to be challenging now, Dr. Cottle. It's going to be challenging. I said, I ain't coming at it from a mean know-it-all kind of spirit. But I am coming at it that we need to hear the revelation of God's grace and what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And we stop wasting time pursuing God for what we already possess. Amen. Do you believe that? And, you know, my prayer life, I'm praying less now than I have ever prayed in all of my life. That will aggravate all intercessors. I'm praying less, but accomplishing much more in the realm of the Spirit. I am thanking God more. So if you want to call that a prayer of thanksgiving, I am thanking Him more than I have ever thanked Him before in all of my life. Because I don't no longer pray those benign, impotent prayers that actually sow seeds of doubt in my heart towards my Father. But I just say, Lord, I thank You that You'll never leave me. I don't even spend a lot of time telling God I love him. I just, like this morning, I just said, Lord, I thank you that I am a disciple that you love. I thank you that I'm loved by you. I thank you that you love me unconditionally. You love me constantly. You love me forever. You set your love upon me before the foundation of the world. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord God. And I just begin to thank him. And you can't do that long without just running off every demon and just enjoying God. Amen. You listen, don't you believe these myths. When you're burdened more than you can bear, it's because God says, I'll tote that for you, son or daughter. You don't have to carry it. All these myths that we've heard, these lies, really, myths just a nice way of saying lie. And it confuses us in our view of our Father. But the Bible says that you've received the spirit of adoption. And what did that spirit, he said, he put the spirit of Christ in you. You know what he called it? The spirit of adoption. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The revelation that he's my Father. He's not my judge. That we're sons, not servants. That we're sons and daughters, not slaves and beggars. That's why it went down so powerfully. Even as I shared it again in this past with the community group there. But God was very merciful, sending his son to die on the cross. But having now died and been resurrected and declared you righteous if you believe in him, then God is no longer being merciful to you when he heals you, when he saves you, when he releases blessings. He's being right because he's righteous. It is your right. Now, sometimes I told you, you have to demand in the spirit your rights. Because there's a devil trying to block your rights. But you have rights to sonship, rights to the inheritance. If somebody that knew you, very wealthy, listen, died, and the lawyers called you, and they set you in their office, and they said, this is your inheritance. You have inherited $1 million. And then right after that, somebody else, I know you've never heard of this happening, somebody else that thought that they would do that, then they begin to sue you and to resist you and begin to rebuke you and tell you you won't never get your finger on a dime of that money. And they begin to try to maneuver to stop you from getting your inheritance. What would you do? Would you just say, well, oh, well, and just go home and live your life and forget it? No, because it's $1 million. And if you ain't got no fight in you, all of a sudden you'd find fight in you. And that tiger would rise up and you'd go hire the best attorney that you could get. And you would fight for what was rightfully yours, your inheritance. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are received an inheritance of God through Christ Jesus. That's your inheritance. There is a devil on this planet loose who wants to lie to you, tell you lies, and throw up every stumbling block and obstacle in your way to stop you from walking in the revelation of what Jesus Christ really gave you when he died on the cross and you were born again. And so you need to stand up in the realm of the Spirit and you need to declare your rights before God. You need to make those declarations known. You need to let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You need to confess what God says about you and about your present and about your future and about your past. That's the time we need to be spending at the altars, not begging for a revival, not begging for things that we already possess, but walking in the confidence that has great reward, Paul said. Don't cast away your confidence. Now you should be ready to go and chase hell down with a water pistol today. You should be ready. Johanna will edit this last part out because I know her. And she rightly so. I told them in staff, I said, I think I'll send a letter to the church. And I think I'll begin the letter like this. I just wanted to inform you that next Sunday will be my last Sunday as the senior pastor of Southland Church. And then put a comma. Dot, dot, like wait for it, wait for it, wait for it, because that will be the last Sunday we'll be known as Southland Church. For we will step into this new place that the Lord has prepared before the foundation of the world for this house and for this ministry. And we're not saying a name is going to just, we've already changed. The only thing we're doing is changing the name to line up what God's already done in this house. And we're going to walk that out. And we've received so many confirmations in the Spirit. For the Lord says, you've turned the corner. You've entered into the fields of harvest. That you've longed for and looked for and cried out for is now even before you. And you will see and experience, and you will get to taste of that you have long desired to taste of. For you have now come into the fields of harvest. You have turned the corner. You're not planting, you're reaping. You're harvesting. You're receiving His blessing. If you just felt the hair stand up on the back of your head while I was talking, that's called the Holy Ghost, in case you don't know. That's called the manifest presence of the Lord. And that's called God the Holy Spirit saying amen to what He's saying, because that's my words. So walk in the fields. Listen, Jesus said, don't quit saying you can't. Stop saying it's not your time. Stop saying it ain't your season. Stop saying. He says, listen, lift up thine eyes. And then listen, some of you missed Revelation. He said, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields. If I have lifted up my eyes, and now I have to look up. See, some of you think that he said, your eyes are down here, the fields are there, and he's telling you to lift your eyes to the field. That's not what it says. That's not what it says in the Greek. That's not what it says. Jesus was handed 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he was presented with a problem of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. How many got common sense to know 5 loaves, few small fish can't feed this many people? It's not enough, God. My check is not enough. My health is not enough. My coverage is not enough. Whatever is not enough in your life. But what did Jesus do when he was handed that? Did he do like us? Get discouraged, throw it down, and say, I don't know why God would place me in this position. I don't know why God would allow me to just be handed 5 loaves and 2 fish when I got a $5,000 debt and he gives me $5.02. What did Jesus do? Listen, no faking, no religion. The Bible said, it said he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And then he looked back upon what he had in his hand. And this is what it said. And he gave thanks. He gave thanks to the Lord. And when he did that, he translated that natural into the realm of the supernatural. And he caused a multiplication power to happen that would not have happened. I'm trying to teach you something. When you're handed something so small and insignificant, some of you have prayed for an oak tree and God walked up and handed you an acorn and you threw it down. And the Lord answered your prayer. Some of you prayed for $5,000 and God had somebody walk up and hand you five. And you threw it down as if it was insufficient. God's trying to get you to see that He is the provider. He is bigger than any provision that you and I possess. And so, what happened? When you look around, sometimes you don't see harvest. Because our eyes. And listen, the point is this. First look into the Lord. Everything in life you must see from a heaven towards earth perspective. Sad to say, most Christians live their entire Christian life from an earth looking towards heaven perspective. And that is a defeatist mentality. You live from a heaven towards earth. God so loved. You got to live with a heaven towards earth faith and value. And so when you look to heaven first, and with those eyes that have been enlightened, look upon something that looks so small, then you'll start seeing things you didn't see before. You'll see possibilities. Not only will it be possible, but it will be probable. That's how you know your mind is being renewed. When you're faced with impossibilities and you see them as probabilities for God to show Himself strong and mighty on your part. Today, I just feel such a spirit of encouragement. And God is putting courage, packing you full of courage. Be strong. Be courageous. You're a Joshua generation. Yeshua HaMashiach You're that generation of Jesus followers, not Jesus admirers. But you're not an admirer of Jesus, but you're a follower of Jesus. He's going to lead you into the fullness of the promised blessings. You're not going to live in the wilderness no more. All the people that lived in the wilderness were law people, lived under the law under Moses, lawgiver. But the people that went into the land flowing were Joshua people, Jesus people. They're the ones that's got grapes big as basketballs. They're the ones that's walking in that land that God has already prepared for them. Amen. I don't know how to encourage you anymore by the Spirit. Father, I bless this house today. I want my ministry team to come because I will never send you away. But I'm going to send the church away. I've kept you a little bit longer, but we've got a lot going on today. I make no apologies for that. But we love you. We value your time. But if you want prayer, here they are. We're here to serve you and to agree with you with what God says about you and your circumstance and to lift that declaration before the Lord. Amen. So if you want prayer, you come while they go and enjoy this great, beautiful day God's given us. God bless you.